to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 652. My name's Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, and I'm back with Jeff Waddington, who is the pastor of Faith OPC in Fawn Grove, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to see you today.
Oh, good to be here. And you had to stop for a little minute there, didn't you?
Get my brain working.
What is this title now? I mean,
right. You know how it goes.
Excited to be here in Fawn Grove at Faith OPC to serve the congregation here right on the Mason-Dixon line.
Yeah. Well, we're delighted you were able to not only get called, but now fully installed. And we see a new location. You got a manse there. Very thankful for that. And working on getting all the books in order.
I'm trying.
Yeah. Well, today we're going to have a conversation on covenant theology. People have been following along or receiving my emails or whatnot will know that I've been working on an introduction to covenant theology course for Reformed Academy, which is a section of our website. You can head on over to reformedforum.org. And if you go up to the menu there, you'll see that there is an Academy section. You can click on that and you can register as a student, get a free account. And right now we have three classes. The covenant theology class is in development, but and six lessons, six videos are available presently as we record. But last week, finished recording all the lessons. So there in total are 43 video segments. And they range from about 5 minutes to the longest of which is 14 minutes. But most of them are 5 to 10 minutes. And they cover the whole gamut of covenant theology, but from an introductory standpoint. Now, I understand what we do here at Reformed Forum. Even what we call an introduction is still sometimes pretty meaty compared to maybe what you might get as an introduction in other places. But I've tried to teach this. I have taught this whole class at Hope OPC to an adult Sunday school, to many people that had almost no familiarity with Reformed theology at all, with covenant theology, that is. And so I've been teaching this class with the presupposition that if you are a high school student or an adult that, you know, can follow an argument and, you know, can follow the biblical text, I'm presenting it in that way without any presuppositions or assumptions that people already know what the terms mean and how the covenants function. We go all the way from day one, starting with very basic ideas in terms of what is a covenant, how do we know this, what are some examples in the Bible, how do covenants relate to one another in terms of God's overarching plan of salvation, etc. So today we're going to pick up on that by speaking about the covenant of works, just in more general terms, and having a conversation about different perspectives on the covenant of works. And maybe we can get into addressing some of the objections to the covenant of works that we have received from inside and outside the Reformed Church. But all this is, you know, just to raise awareness, so to speak, and just talk about the covenant theological issues and point people to the website and ask for feedback. I'm, you know, really in the midst of trying to edit all these. I have all the videos segmented and everything, but I'm going through them all and editing out all my flubs, working between cutting between two different camera angles, you know, adding the on-screen graphics for scripture verses and stuff, and possibly even adding some illustrations at different points and charts and graphs. It's a very dispensational thing, right? Right, Jeff? But we as covenant theologians can have our own charts and graphs, can't we?
That's right.
Yeah. So all that's in the works, but if you'd like to get started in earnest, you can head on over to reformedforum.org/academy. And again, register for a free account. And not only is my class there, Jim Cassidy has a class on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first 38 questions. That's all there in force. We continue to try to make improvements we're working on adding quizzes and additional, you know, helps, resources, course materials, that sort of stuff. But all the videos are there and in a very nice structured format. So once you get an account and you enroll for a course, our two courses are for free. You can start taking the class. And when you finish a lesson, it keeps track of your progress. And you can move on through all the lessons until you complete. And and then you can move on to other courses. So it's a really nice, convenient way to engage in structured learning. And that's the goal here at Reformed Forum. Our mission, of course, is to assist the church in her charge to present every person mature in Christ. It's Colossians 1:28. And we see a real opportunity here through this academy on our website where we can fill out, develop a lot of online courses and make them as free and readily available as possible. Now, Jeff, you know what we're up to and working on all this. We have, as a faculty, maybe about 40 classes that we've sketched out that we want to get to. And it's going to take several years to record them all and put them together. But I think the thing I've been most surprised about and encouraged by is the strong response to these courses from outside the United States. I think even in the first week I sent an email, we haven't even talked about this or really promoted it, in terms of having it on the podcast or doing a lot online. But even in that first week, we had several hundred students sign up and 21% of them were from outside the U.S. and they keep coming. And so since then, we've added, I purchased or ordered video closed captions in English for Jim's class. You need the English ones for Jim's class too.
His Edisonian background,
right.
New Jersey background.
But we also we got Spanish translations. So I have Latin, Spanish. You can often get Spanish, Latin, or Spanish as in Spain, because they're slightly different dialects, as people know. And I ordered I have full Spanish closed captions for that course as well. So in due time, I'm reviewing and we're having some native speakers read over the captions to make sure there are no errors, especially egregious errors.
Right.
And what I've been able to read and test so far is the captions are really accurate in English. And these are humans doing it, not just a computer. So I've been very pleased with that. And so excellent. That'll be up there too. That's part of the plan, not only to have all these courses available and as many of them, if not all of them, if we can receive the right funding and support from donors and whatnot to be able to record and produce these. It takes a lot of money and time to do all this, right. Not just for the teacher, but to do all the video editing takes longer than it does even to record the class, a lot longer. And then to get all the translations and everything and to put it online, it's almost a Herculean effort, but I'm extremely excited by it. And if we can get all, a full range of courses for all ages and all abilities and have it not just in English, but freely available to people in Spanish, Chinese, perhaps French, Arabic, Korean, the more the merrier. I think,
right.
It's a great opportunity.
Wonderful. Like a benefit to the
The global church.
Global church, right.
There really shouldn't be, if people have access to the internet, which is becoming more and more possible, even in very remote areas, and even in Africa and very, very remote areas, there is a lot of excitement and interest in terms of having these low orbit networks and whatnot, not to get too technical, but the internet is able to reach into places that we would have previously thought was impossible. Because you'd have to run cable, and it just doesn't make sense to run cable all over the world, certainly in some places. But if people can get access to the internet and we're able to put things online, then there really shouldn't be any reason why there would be a barrier to people being able to learn more about Christ revealed in all Scripture. And
right.
So the more, like I said, the more the merrier. If we can put out good, solid resources, then we just see ourselves working alongside all the other people, and particularly the church, and trying to present every person mature in Christ.
Right. If we can provide resources that folks around the world can use, all the better.
Yeah.
We're happy to do that.
Yeah. We've, of course, been doing the podcast since January 2008. But a lot of times the lessons bounce around. And it's fun to have these conversations, but if somebody wants to deep dive or wants to work through a specific topic, it can be a challenge. Not only is the material spread out among a lot of different podcast episodes, but it might be buried a portion of it within a specific
Correct.
Podcast. And it, in that sense, becomes rather inaccessible. So this is, we're not going to stop doing the podcast, of course, but in conjunction with it, we we've got a lot of courses lined up, and I'm really excited about it today. And I think a good place to start, you know, as we're talking about some of these things, is the doctrine of the covenant of works, because it is so foundational, I think, to the gospel, but yet it's something that in evangelical theology, you see people working with the necessary entailments of the covenant of works, but their knowledge of or a working understanding of the covenant of works is very, very rare, isn't it, in evangelical theology? What's been your experience?
Going in terms of my own background, there would have been no understanding of unless you were talking biblical theology, and there was that, probably more along the lines of the neo-Orthodox understanding of biblical theology, even though in the Wesleyan circles they weren't neo-Orthodox, but heavily influenced by that tradition.
Well, not just Wesleyan, but you were in the Salvation Army.
Wesleyan. Yeah.
Well, yes, we could be a little bit more specific. It might help people.
But I mean, in terms of the books that we use, there was one that was a biblical theology, using that language in the more technical sense of tracing themes from Genesis to Revelation and seeing how different portions of the Bible. Covenant was a theme, but it didn't have the overarching structure, or as our good friend Lane Tipton likes to say, the architectonic structure that we have in the Westminster Standards.
I think I caught Warfield saying that too, so maybe he's got a good
that may be where he got it from. Yeah, I understand. Yes, Warfield does make that a statement to that effect. What you know, it distinguishes the Westminster Standard, say, from the three forms of unity. Three forms of unity are, I would argue, consistent with this covenant theology that is more explicit in the Westminster Standards, but it's more implicit or inchoate. But our brothers at it, as you know, at Mid-America, they're, I believe, fully on board with the covenant of works.
Oh, yeah. Oh, for sure.
Right. So it's not so much is it in the three forms of unity? It's just it's historically as a clear development of or formulation of doctrine. It postdates the three forms of unity. The three forms of unity are closer to the original, the first and second generations of the Reformation, just as Calvin is not as thorough in his discussion as the Westminster Divines. The development, and you mentioned this, or will be mentioning it in your series, the idea of a covenant of works develops over time, both on the continent and in the UK. Very often, the Scotsman Robert Rollock is given credit for at least one of the clearest early formulations of the covenant of works historically. So if you can get a hold of the works of Robert Rollock, which are, I think, Reformation Heritage Books publishes that, you'll find a good discussion in that set. He has a commentary due out on Ephesians. Yes, he's been dead for 500 some, or 400 and some years, 300 and some years, but they're finally publishing or republishing in English. It may have been originally published in Latin.
I see.
Commentary on Ephesians, which no doubt will touch upon these issues.
Yeah, it's an important field of inquiry, and there's a lot of research to be done on it and to consider. The development of federal theology through time is significant.
The other name for covenant theology in the Reformed context is federal, which just simply comes from the Latin word for covenant, which is foedus. F-E-O-D-U-S, foedus.
Yeah. I have a Foyd card here in Illinois, but the people here know what that is. It's something different.
Oh, is it? Okay.
Firearm owner's ID. Anyone who has a weapon has to have one.
Okay.
It's I have my thoughts about that, but I'll keep them to myself.
That's different from, I mean, we, in, I have a, you know,
yes,
I'll advertise it. I have
it's very
a
different.
Concealed carry permit in Pennsylvania, but it's a different thing.
Yes. I have a concealed carry permit as well. I had one in Pennsylvania. It was much more difficult to get one in Illinois, but I'm not.
Yes, I've heard that. I've heard that story. But anyways, the
I'm not as sour about that though. I think a lot of it is good hurdles to clear.
Yeah, I mean, anyway. we want people to be trained in have the experience of practicing, right?
Right. So my FOID card, I don't know if it will ever come in handy of defending FOIDUS, but I hope it I hope it never comes to that
stream of consciousness theology. I think
it is. Yeah.
Anyways, the covenant of works, of course, as part of the larger issue of the covenants of we might say covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace, that either bipartite or tripartite distinction between in the overarching development of federal theology.
Yeah, that's one thing I don't get into too much in the class. I do mention the covenant of redemption, but we don't, just for the sake of an introduction, didn't feel like I needed to spend hours and hours talking about the decree.
I don't think you, even if you were to spend time at all, I don't think you would need to spend hours and hours unless you were dealing with someone who was trying to challenge the idea, to which, you know, I would point people to John 17 as one place to start to consider that. But anyways, we're reminded that in the scriptures, God relates to man always and everywhere in terms of a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
There's no time in which God and man exist and relate to one another without a covenant.
Yeah. We've mentioned before in previous episodes, it's important to distinguish between creation and covenant, but we shouldn't separate them.
Correct. They are distinct ideas or concepts. Even you don't want to blur them, right?
Because
we've seen what happens if you do not make a clear distinction between creation and covenant.
Right.
This is simply to say that there's no point in history in which God does not relate to man
covenantally
without a covenant. Right.
Let's take
There's always a covenant. So go ahead, delve right in there.
We're going to dive in and talk about some of these things, but just to explain what we're mentioning, you know, at least in terms of the language of the Westminster Standards, creation is, you know, everything God does, we categorize it in terms of his works. Well, with relation to creation, we categorize it in terms of his works of creation and works of providence. And covenant is categorized in the standards as a special act of providence. There's reasons for that we need to get into. But when we're talking the covenant of works, we're talking about two main covenants that God establishes in all of covenant history. Again, this is distinct from the covenant of redemption. That would be an intra-Trinitarian covenant in which the Father, Son, and Spirit elect and then accomplish redemption and then apply redemption. So there's a Trinitarian harmony to the work of drawing a people to themselves, to the Trinitarian self in the heavenly places. But if we look at God's plan and purpose for humanity, from the very beginning, God has always had a plan and purpose to draw his elect, his covenant people, into a glorious life with him in heavenly places. Even before the fall into sin, that's been a plan and a purpose. And the covenant of works is a covenant through which life, this higher form of eschatological glorified life, is offered to Adam upon condition of perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. If he would obey the Lord, then he would receive this life. We're going to read here from Genesis 2 in just a moment. But if you would like some further argumentation and a fuller treatment, please take the class for free online to get an explanation of how we know that this life was offered, partly because of what we see in Genesis or in Revelation 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, the imagery of the tree of life reappears, coupled with eschatological life, and it's Jesus who grants to the overcomer to eat from the tree of life. So it's bound up with life. 3 years ago, we did an episode on Christ the Center discussing the tree of life. So you can go back in the archives there and listen to that, and I plan to place a link to that in the episode description. But here, let's read the biblical text and come to see aspects of the covenant of works, which is also, in our tradition, sometimes called the covenant of life, or the covenant of creation, or even the covenant of nature. But I think covenant of works or covenant of life is certainly probably the best and most common term. But in Genesis 2:16 through 17, the text says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So right away, God, as soon as he creates him, he makes him in his image, he places him in the garden, and he commands him. You can eat from any tree, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because then you will surely die. So there's a lot of speculation in the Christian tradition about these trees. Are they magical trees? Do they have special powers? Can Adam divinize himself by eating from one of these? And then the serpent plays on some of this ambiguity later. I don't think it is ambiguous, but he plays on some of that. But the real question here is, what is God doing? He's establishing a radical test of obedience. Would he obey God's word for God's sake? That's the test. So I don't think there's necessarily anything particularly different about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in itself, other than God had attached to it the curses of this particular covenant. He could have said, "You may not eat of the sugar maple tree,"
right?
You know,
right.
Or whatever.
I mean, he said that of the two trees in the midst of the garden, you know, and there were two trees in the midst of the garden, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And someone like Francis Turgeon will talk about the sacramental nature of the two trees.
Yeah, he's very good on this.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's that. He's not alone in that way of talking, but it's helpful. Voss, of course, Gerhardus Voss, in his Biblical Theology, deals with
he
this
picks up on
at some length, right? But it's really important to get a grasp of the biblical grounding of this teaching, because, and you may not realize this until you've thought about it for some time, but it's the covenant of works that frames our Lord's ministry.
Oh, I know.
Right? It's the covenant of works that helps us to understand what's going on in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, ascension, and so on. So you really, if you don't, Wilhelmus Abrockel in his Christian's Reasonable Service says, if you don't get the covenant of works right, you won't get the covenant of grace right. So it's important that we become well grounded in understanding these things.
I agree entirely.
Yeah, I mean, so that's why we spend, you know, we come back to this issue, not only because it's not believed in some circles or denied in other circles, never heard of in even other circles. I would say I had never heard of it until I came to the Reformed faith. But when I first came upon it, I think it made perfect sense, you know, of what was going on in the garden between God and Adam, and you see there the prohibition, or the culmination,
the curse, or the sanction
of the probation.
Sure.
And we'll have more to say about that. But so you see there in Genesis 2,
the covenant of works. You see it in other passages too. Hosea 6:7. I think is a good, clear passage. Some people question it, but the verse says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." Adam is also the general word for man, and other interpreters try to make Adam
to be a place.
I think the simplest explanation is that talking about Genesis 2, but also Romans 5:12 through 21 is perhaps the biggest one, comparing Adam and Christ. And the folks that I, you know, when I was in college and just afterward, I attended a Baptist church. Love the people there, but they were more influenced by and in the theological tradition of the folks at the Master's Seminary. It's very similar in that regard. And they did not like the idea of a covenant of works. But I would always try to go to Romans and say, look, if you don't like this idea that Adam represented you and that you're born a sinner and you are born guilty because of Adam's sin, that we sinned in him and fell with him from his estate of innocency, then you can't really, you know, appeal to the representation of Jesus Christ, because right. Christ is representing all of his people covenantally. And if you don't like the idea that Adam could represent you covenantally in the covenant of works, so you reject it, well, it's rather inconsistent and completely theologically unfounded and biblically unfounded to also then accept new covenant representation and covenant of grace representation, but reject covenant of works representation.
Yeah, it's an arbitrary severing of the federal relationship of the two heads, right? Which Paul very clearly, not only in Romans 5, but 1 Corinthians 15, 44.
42 and following, yeah. 35 and following, really. Yeah.
Right? I mean, he's dealing with that you could miss it in 1 Corinthians 15, I think, if you're not paying close attention to
right.
Paul's argument.
Right.
But this, in Romans 5, it's really hard to miss.
I agree.
I mean, you'd have to be working really hard. Richard Muller, years ago, visited Westminster Seminary and was doing a lecture on the Westminster Divines and how they would have dealt biblically with the idea of covenant or federal theology. And he said they would have gone to Romans 5 first and then to Genesis 2. And I think that makes sense, because Romans 5 gives you the kind of the bird's eye or God's eye view of the whole of human history. And as Dr. Gaffin would say, there's only two human beings. I mean, there's only two people.
Two public
Adam,
people.
The first Adam and the second Adam, right?
Right.
And you're in one or the other. You're in one by nature. You're in the other one by grace through faith. But you're in one of them.
It's true.
So that's the only options. And so any other. So then you can go to Genesis 2 and other portions, Hosea 6:7. I'm of the opinion that Hosea 6:7 is often interpreted by contemporary scholars in order to avoid the covenant of
original
works implications, right?
Well, we also have Galatians 4:24, which has reference to what Paul says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. Now that phrase has caused a lot of trouble in the Christians.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
But now this may be interpreted allegorically, these women are two covenants. And not to get into this too much, but it's talking about Hagar and Sarah. And Sarah, of course, the mother of Isaac. Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, the mother of Ishmael. Now, you may recall the Lord promised to Abraham and Sarah a child. And originally they heard that and said, great. And then it took a while for the Lord to fulfill his promise. Not that the Lord is slow, you know, as some count slowness. It's all in his plan and purpose. But they got hasty. And so it was Sarah's idea to present Abraham with Hagar, her handmaiden, to produce the offspring that would be the fulfillment of this prophecy, they thought. So if we step back and just think about this, we see them trying to make God's promises happen. And in a sense, Ishmael is a child of works, because he is Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar taking matters into their own hands and doing or accomplishing the work of God. And God said, no, you know, I'll give to you a son who will come from your very own body. And it's through him that these promises will be fulfilled. It's through him that these covenantal blessings will come. Isaac is a miracle child. He's a child strictly of grace, not of works. And that's, I believe, one reason why Paul is interpreting this allegorically, because he is contrasting in Galatians salvation through the law in terms of a works righteousness that the Judaizers would present. You know, are you saved by your own effort, by what you do? Or are you saved ultimately by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you? And it's the difference between the child of works and the child of promise and how we relate to God. Do we relate to God through the law, or do we relate to him by grace through faith, through the Spirit, ultimately, law, Spirit? So that's where the contrast happens there. So I think very operative, even in the book of Galatians, as we see it in Romans 5 and 10, you see this contrast between works and doing in order to gain the covenantal reward versus receiving and resting by grace through faith. Right. Yeah.
Would you say that in this instance, what you have going on is an inappropriate extension of the works principle out of the garden post fall?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, right? With the Judaizers,
we've often said as preachers that by nature we're works oriented, right?
Yeah.
Could be used as an argument in favor of the covenant of works, is that it's built in. We're hardwired since the fall, at least that way.
Right.
Although with Adam and Eve, the covenant of works was not an illicit arrangement until after they had fallen.
And it was gracious in the sense that they didn't earn it or deserve it.
There was no proper proportion between their obedience and the reward promised.
Yeah. It what was it based on? The principle? The operative principle was works, but the arrangement itself, God was favorable toward them to enter into this covenant with them. So I think in the Bible, we can, if we zoom out and we see two examples that are really helpful for getting covenant history correct, because it's not only important that we understand the individual covenants and the individual administrations of specifically of the covenant of grace, but we also have to realize that they're organically related and they're progressing in an irreversible order. And so I really believe that Galatians is dealing with the problem of people trying to turn the covenant of grace into a covenant of works, or trying to turn the new covenant into a covenant of works. So they're trying to go backwards. But then the middle of Hebrews, particularly chapter 6, is really the problem of people trying to turn the new covenant into the old covenant.
Right, or wanted to go back. Slightly different.
Right.
Although there are, of course, echoes of the covenant of works, you know,
in the old.
I don't want to land us in the republication discussion.
Yeah.
But most Reformed theologians throughout the history of the Reformed faith have recognized echoes, if I call it that, of the original works covenant in the Mosaic administration, but not in the sense of earning one's salvation. That just does not happen by works.
No, can't.
Post fall.
I think it's mostly typological, pedagogical.
Right.
I do personally see a national aspect to the covenant with Moses, but there are similarities between what's going on with Israel as God's son in the nation, in the land, and what was going on with Adam, God's son, in the land, the Garden of Eden. It's not incidental.
I mean, you think about it, the whole Bible, especially the Old Testament, is one typological relationship after another, right? There are embedded typologies here, there, and everywhere throughout the scriptures, and biblical theology has as its goal the unpacking of those, the development of those typological relationships between earlier and later portions of the Old Testament, then between the Old Testament and the New. And what we're talking about is kind of a further refinement of that reality. In other words, covenant theology or federal theology is biblical theology.
Yeah.
Right. If you read Voss, Gerhardus Voss in particular, you see that, especially his article on the history of covenant. He demonstrates that, to my satisfaction at least.
Sure. No, it's all hand in glove. You know, so when we're looking not only at the biblical text, but looking at our standards that we subscribe to as ministers of the gospel, the Westminster standards, we have Shorter Catechism 12. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Larger Catechism, much longer. What was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? Well, the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And then finally, Westminster Confession of Faith, 7:2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. There's a bunch going on here. Of course, we root this in the biblical text, but we believe the Westminster Standards are a faithful summary of the doctrine that's contained, the system of doctrine contained in Scripture. But really, the first thing I think it's important to notice here is the relationship between Adam and God as two parties of this covenant. This is a bilateral bond. In other words, it goes both ways, not certainly not in parity, but at least in union and communion. I'm not saying that, you know, Adam came up with this idea or anything. I'm just saying that there's something here in effect. Both parties are involved. They're actively involved. And while God remains the sovereign at all points, he still desires a reciprocal relationship of union and communion with his people. It's a loving bond. Right. And God is involved. He's not absent. I'll put it that way.
We can say that God is the covenant of works is unilateral in establishment.
Yeah, right.
And bilateral in administration. I mean, that's another way of saying the same thing.
Yeah.
Whether that's an improvement or not is another matter. But that's sometimes that's what theologians, that's how they'll talk.
Right.
The goal of it, both the unilateral and the bilateral aspects of the covenant.
Yeah. I think it's just important for us to remember that these covenants are meant to establish relationships.
Right.
Not just some business transaction. God is desiring to enter into a union and communion and provide to mediate a pathway or a vector, whatever, for Adam to enter into glorious life. It's all meant in terms of this divine relationship. And so the second aspect here within the arrangement is that in this covenant, God imposes stipulations upon Adam, and these are perfect and personal obedience. So when people hear that, sometimes they have a knee-jerk reaction. But this is not at all at odds with God's desire for this loving relationship of union and communion with Adam. Because by obeying God, Adam loves God. So sometimes when people think you bring works in or obedience, then you've evacuated all love. But if you read any of the books of John, you know, in the Bible.
Right, exactly. If you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Right. So Adam's relationship to God is circumscribed by God's authority. And remember, Adam is made in the image of God. And if Adam loves God, he will obey him and he will live in the way that God made him to live, which is to be like God.
Do you think we read back into the pre-fall situation our post-fall limitations? And so that's sometimes why we respond in a visceral way to the idea that God expects obedience from Adam and Eve.
That's a good point.
Adam in particular. In other words, because we know we can't do it.
Right.
By nature, we read back that reality back into the pre-fall situation when, in fact, our first parents were created in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Right, those are the things that get lost in the fall, but but they possess them or are possessed by them, those character traits or virtues, in the beginning. Obviously they don't have them in a confirmed sense, right? That's getting to the third point. So there is a distinction to be had between how Adam and Eve are created, and will there be some sort of an advance if they are obedient to God's covenant?
Right. Adam and Eve were not sinners. They were not totally depraved at creation. Right. He was good, and he had the ability to obey the Lord, but he was not immutable. He was mutable, is the positive way to say it. He's changeable. His life was not confirmed. And that really gets to the notion here of what is offered. See, in covenants, you frequently have curses for disobedience or for breaking the terms, but you have blessings for obedience. So what's the blessing? What's the reward offered for doing what he's supposed to do? Well, the reward is life. And then the question is, well, he's already alive. So what does that mean? Well, it's eschatological life. You know, there was an original offer of eschatological, the glorious, consummate life to Adam. I think this is evident in part from the eschatology that's inherent in the image of God. We can't develop all of that right now, but you can see that Paul argues along these lines in 1 Corinthians 15, 44b. He says, if the natural, then the spiritual. The logic, I believe, built into Paul's very argument and his statement there, that the way Adam was created naturally prior to the fall demands that it's going somewhere, that there's a telos or an intended goal or endpoint to this natural order, and it's the heavenly places. The whole way that God creates and the whole imagery of the garden patterned after the earthly places and then the heavenly, and we see that worked out in typological space with the book of Hebrews, where the temple and tabernacle are replicas of the heavenly places. God created, but he created two realms. He created the heavenlies, which is his throne, and then the earth, which is his footstool. And the whole purpose was for man to move via obedient pilgrimage from the earthly to ascend the mountain of God and enter into the heavenly. And that got interrupted by sin, and now we can only do that through Jesus Christ. But the same offer was there to Adam. And we could see more of this in terms of the imagery of the tree of life. And I think a very solid biblical theological case can be made by studying the tree of life in Genesis and in Revelation to see that this is nothing less than the glorified resurrection life that, that Christ has now and he bestows upon his people. That is the exact type of life that was offered to Adam, but not in terms of redemption and salvation, because he was offered to him through obedience, and he didn't need to be saved. He didn't need to be redeemed.
And that's exactly what it means, what covenant of works is meant to subserve. In other words, to serve the purpose of advancing Adam and Eve from a state of probation to a state of confirmed righteousness. In other words, unlosable.
Yeah.
The very same righteousness that we have in Christ, and will ultimately have in its fullest form in the new heavens and the new earth, is what Adam was promised prior to the fall. And that makes the fall that much more serious and much more sorrowful.
I know.
Because it's not merely a giving up of what they already possessed, but it's a forfeiting of what they were promised upon obedience.
Right, he was created very good, Genesis 1:31. Right. There wasn't anything wrong with him. There was no concupiscence. There was no drift away from God and towards self. But he was not perfect, and I mean that in the eschatological sense. I'm not using that.
Consummate.
I'm not using that ethically. Right. And he was not consummated. He was not best. He was still subject to death. He was subject to losing his original righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. And he would have received this consummate eschatological life described in 1 Corinthians 15 if he would have properly achieved or satisfied the stipulations of perfect and perpetual or personal obedience. And if he would have entered into that life, then that would have been that. It would have been heightened.
I mean, if you think about it, I've begun rereading Book of Revelation, and consistently in the letters to the churches, the seven churches, right? That theme is at the end of every letter. He who, you know, would persevere to the end will be given access to the tree of life. But it varied. Each ending is slightly different, but it's the same reality that the living Lord, who's walking between the candlesticks, you know, in the heavenly temple, he's saying, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the churches that persevere, or the remnant within the churches, you know, that perseveres, will have access to the tree of life. Will their robes will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. They will be cleansed. They will be given a new name. You know, there's various ways that relationship, that consummated relationship, is described. But one of them is the access to the tree of life, which is, it seems, and that's both at the beginning of Revelation in the letters, but also at the end when you get to the New Jerusalem, you see the same thing. So, and of course, the idea of the tree of life does appear throughout the Old Testament.
Yep,
makes its appearance, and it's pretty. I think it's one of the descriptions of the two ways, right? The two ways of life, the way of disobedience or the way of obedience. He's like the man who is obedient is like the tree planted by the waters whose roots go down deep, that kind of thing.
Yeah, we see
and
that
it appears
in
Jeremiah, the mm-hmm. prophet Jeremiah,
precisely,
right? And other places. So it's not an unheard of theme between Genesis and Revelation,
right?
But certainly the bookends include that material.
Yeah, and it's bound up with very clearly in these places as this heightened eschatological life of blessing. And that's what it symbolized. You know, that's what Turretin talks about. Voss builds on that, and I think they're exactly right. It's symbolic, even, yay, sacramental of this life that we'd receive. So trying to build a case here that what we see in Genesis 2:15-17 is indeed a covenant. So we've covered three things. But the fourth is that there's punishment threatened for violating the stipulations. So we have the wrath and curse of God, which are the punishment for disobedience. And this isn't just a dying physical death, but it is eternal and eschatological death. He'd be subject to the pains of death and hell forever. And this obviously is coordinate with the offer of eschatological life. It's the inverse of it. It's proportionate to the offense against a perfect and an infinite, holy, and righteous God. So some people say, well, how could God be just in punishing him with eternal death for a finite crime? Well, you got to think about who he's offending. And it's the infinitely holy God
that determines the punishment,
right? Right?
The severity of the punishment. And so, yeah, that's of course, we realize that the punishment, the threat of punishment, is explicit in the garden, the promise of life more implicit, but nevertheless not less present because it's implicit.
I think so.
Right, because we clearly, and those who've subscribed to the Westminster Standards, believe in something called good and necessary consequence, right? And if a finite disobedience earns the wrath of an eternal consequence, it's also possible that a finite obedience will incur an eternal blessing.
Right.
So it's not impossible for the blessing aspect simply because it's implicit.
You know, the fifth thing here is this relationship establishes a bond not only between God and Adam, but also between Adam and all those whom he represents. And our standards speak about this being all those who descend from him via ordinary generation. But also Eve would be included in that as well, of course. But yes. Adam here is a public person. And as right. Jeff already mentioned, if we read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, we see very clearly this comparison of covenants and representation with Adam represents all humanity. except Jesus Christ, because he was not born via ordinary generation. He was not born with original sin, according to his humanity. But then we see Jesus in representing all of those who believe in him, ultimately, the elect. And so we see by one act of disobedience, everyone died. And by one act of obedience, the many will be brought to life, will be made righteous and holy. So those are really five important features of the covenant here between God and Adam, frequently called the covenant of works, which emphasizes the operative principle according to which Adam was to pass from probation and gain his reward, sometimes called the covenant of life, which just emphasizes the reward itself. So it's just the term you want to focus on how it runs. Do you want to focus on the reward? Some people call it the covenant of creation, which emphasizes that this was a prelapsarian arrangement given at the time of creation. All of these work, but I think, at least in our circles, almost always you hear people talking about the covenant of works.
Correct.
That's the phrase that typically gets used. I would think I'd like to take just a minute to raise, on behalf of some critics, objections to the covenant of works. Perhaps we'll finish on that note, at least responding to them. But there are quite it's not too common, but it's not unheard of to have people within the Reformed tradition reject the covenant of works because they believe it introduces a meritocracy, or somehow it places God in man's debt. And then other people just are a little more biblicistic. They just don't see it in the Bible, where they don't see sufficient scriptural support, and so they reject the idea. Now, there'd be more TRs and hardliners would say, if you reject the idea of the covenant of works, by definition, you're not in the Reformed tradition. And so these can't really be Reformed objections because you've already placed yourself outside the tradition. I'm not going to get into that, but here are some names people might know. S.G. de Graaf, in Promise and Deliverance, it's a tremendous work. But de Graaf recognizes a covenant between God and Adam, and he believes the absence of the term covenant in Genesis 2 carries no weight, so he doesn't see that as necessary. Some people would say that if there's a covenant of works, the word covenant or berit has to be present in its administration. That's unfortunate, because even the covenant with David isn't called a covenant in 2 Samuel 7, but it's called a covenant a ton of other places. And then you also have Hosea 6:7, but that's when they say that doesn't work either. But de Graaf takes issue with the use of the term works, because it was not the case that, quote, man was expected to earn eternal life as a reward for doing good works, as though eternal life was man's payment for services rendered, end quote. That's Promise and Deliverance 1, Volume 1, page 37. So he prefers covenant of favor. And this really kind of shares a sentiment that you hear, not just from him, but from a stripe of people. They don't like the term works because they think in one way, shape, or form, it places God into man's debt.
Well, in the sense, properly speaking, of God binding himself.
Exactly. You know, so
it's ex pacto. You know, the language of ex pacto merit. It is by the covenant, or by the pact, by the agreement. God enters voluntarily into that covenant arrangement. He's not hogtied. He's not arm twisted. He's not fooled into doing it. Once he enters into the agreement, it is a matter of justice, I think, at that point, that God keeps his promise.
Well, it's his nature. He can't lie.
Right, correct. So that's what we mean. If you think there's some sort of abstract notion of justice out there floating in space to which both God and man are subject, that's, of course, an error. I'm not saying, we chuckle, but that idea has had some followers, I think, within the Christian tradition. If you go back to the Middle Ages and the universals and nominal universalist and nominalist discussion. So, I don't think anybody thinks anything. I know some have been accused of holding to that notion, but I don't think anybody rightly does or has.
Well, we also have Burkhauer. Garrett C. Birkhauer. He rejects the idea that an antithesis could exist between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, such that the covenant of works would be about working or achieving the law, whereas the covenant of grace is purely by God's mercy. I think Birkhauer misses the eschatology of the covenant of works by thinking along the lines of de Graaff that the covenant of works was about obtaining God's favor, his love, or communion with God. But Adam already possessed this. He was already in covenantal relation. He had union and communion with God. And the covenant of works did not present a way for Adam to earn God's love, but as a way for Adam to pass through probation and enter into eschatological life. Right. So it's a little bit different there. And then you got Hoeksema. Everyone loves Herman Hoeksema. He presents something of an interminable probation. He views the doctrine of the covenant of works as wrongly supposing that there would have come a time when Adam's probation would have ended and he would have entered into some other estate. And he sees that the only purpose of God could be that of the eternal divine counsel, and therefore there could be no legitimate offer of life in some fashion other than through Adam's fall and redemption in Christ. So this is also a reason why he rejects common grace.
Yeah, I was going to say, you know what's going on in the background here.
Yep.
There's allowing decrees to run roughshod over historical unfolding.
Precisely. So this is to be expected if that's his method of theology. So you see, he recognizes a relationship between God and Adam, but Hoeksema rejects that it is an agreement that consists of a condition, a promise, and a penalty. And that's because he can't conceptualize how Christ could be decreed to be the Savior. You know, it's all bound up with infralapsarian, superlapsarian.
Yes, that's. I would imagine that's very much tied in with this discussion. But also, I begin to get nervous because if he has no problem with Adam being in an eternal probation, I have to wonder what his notion of salvation is. And I suspect, although I could be wrong and I would be happy to be proven wrong, but I suspect that it evacuates assurance of salvation of all assurance.
Well, it's interesting to wonder, you know, the elect, if there assurance.
I'm aware of certain strands where this is exactly what's happened.
I see. Well, let's talk about our final objector.
A little closer to home.
Right. This is a hot topic. Oh man, this gets fiery. But I hope to provide some thoughtful critiques to this. But we have John Murray, whom I love dearly. Very thankful for John Murray, but he rejects the covenant of works. Well, but let's explain what he means by that. Murray describes his objections to the covenant of works in the covenant of works, three problems, found in ST, his Systematic Theology, Volume 2. In the collected writings of John Murray. You can see that on pages 47 through 59. So Murray only has two problems here. He has a problem with the word covenant, and then he has a problem with the word works.
He's fine with the word of.
No, he's cool with that.
Oh, he's okay with of. Okay.
Yeah. That's it. Just covenant and works. That's it.
Well, that's because he's happy with administration of Adam.
Well, yes, Adamic administration.
Adamic administration.
Yeah. So let me explain what he means by all this. So he identifies three problems in recognizing a covenant of works in Genesis 2. So first, Murray's certainly not alone in believing that the word works does not accurately describe the relationship that God established with Adam. He wants to emphasize that God was free to enter into such a relationship. So he thinks there's grace involved. This is bound up with supposed, you know, debates with Meredith Klein and all that. Yes. But he sees that God, and we acknowledge too, God voluntarily condescended to Adam, and he was not obligated to give Adam anything. Now, because of that, Murray believes grace informs this relationship, and therefore for him, the term works is incompatible with this arrangement. Not saying that that is a cogent argument, but that's what he believes. Now, secondly, Murray He also argues that Scripture does not explicitly identify this relationship as a covenant. So for Murray, if it's not called a covenant explicitly in Scripture, it must not be one. And he believes the absence of Berit in Genesis 2 is sufficient to establish this point. So we've addressed that. There are other covenants that the word covenant is not mentioned at the time of its institution. But also the word Trinity never shows up in the Bible. But we don't reject.
The expression two natures of Christ appear in the Bible.
There are many things that we can see being taught, but yet not certain words being used. So I think the lack of the word covenant, or the Hebrew word berit or berith, however you want to, spirantize your tavs, that's up to you.
That would be the word concept. Confusion exactly. or fallacy, so. Right?
Well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that.
That's what we're before. But that's how we would assess it.
Amen, brother. And number three here, Murray insists that covenants are strictly post-lapsarian arrangements. So he says a covenant can exist after the fall, but not before. They are specifically redemptive. And without sin, there's no need of redemption. Why does he say this? Well, on what authority? By what standard is he using this? I think he just decided. But this is at least related to his second point regarding the arrangement between God and Adam ever being called a covenant explicitly in Scripture. So since he sees covenants being, the word covenant being used after the fall, he seems to say, well, since this arrangement doesn't have the word covenant and it's before the fall, maybe that's why. So he says this arrangement is not a covenant, much less a covenant of works. That's where Murray falls down.
Right.
Now, he does argue for an Adamic administration that is unique. It's a unique relationship between God and man. Let me describe his version, his Adamic administration. He says it's unique even when compared to the Mosaic covenant or the New Covenant. He rejects the notion that the Mosaic covenant included a republication of principles in the Adamic administration. He recognizes that the Mosaic covenant is redemptive, because all covenants are. He says the Mosaic covenant is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. But for Murray, the Adamic administration has no redemptive quality or provision. Even though he recognizes similarities between Adam and Christ, most notably in Romans 5, 12 and following, and 1 Corinthians 52 and following. He's tremendous on Romans 5, which is so perplexing that he would reject the covenant of works, but write what he did in the imputation of Adam's sin. He sees that Christ and Adam are both representative heads. He sees that the obedience of each is sufficient to secure eternal life for everyone that they represent. Still, he does recognize some differences between them. Christ had to die in order to secure life for his people, and Christ therefore had to redeem his people first. Here are the characteristics of the Adamic administration. Tell me if they sound familiar to you. Number one, this administration is sovereignly administered by God, and under it, Adam is the head of the human race.
Sounds familiar.
The condition for this administration is perfect obedience. You know, he must resist temptation for a time of probation. God gave Adam a promise, which we can infer from the threat of death because a reward is implied. We can also infer from the parallel with Romans 5, 12 and following. And we can infer from the symbolism of the tree of life. So there's a reward promised for obedience. Murray acknowledges this. He says perfect obedience does not merit the reward, since this administration is informed by grace at a fundamental level. So he could expect his present life on the basis of continued obedience, but eternal life, confirmed righteousness and blessing, would be given by God's grace. Again,
so he does see an eschatological element, even though he denies the covenant of works.
Right, but he doesn't like the word works because it's not proportionate to what Adam did. He says since God voluntarily entered into the arrangement, he wants to evacuate the word works from the whole thing, even though obedience is the operative principle in this administration. And then God also threatens spiritual, judicial, and physical death upon disobedience. So, okay. Murray, takes issue with covenant. He takes issue with works as they might be applied to God's relationship to Adam. But however, when you read what he's presenting as an Adamic administration, he identifies two parties, stipulations, a reward, threats of punishment for violating the terms, and representation. And to me, it seems that he just defined a covenant according to my definition of a covenant.
Yeah, he comes as close to a covenant of works as you could possibly have
without using the word,
wanting to use the language, right?
Right.
Now, I mean, the fact that he has the eschatological element, of course, he's a student of Voss, so I would be very surprised if he would have not. I mean, not that he had to agree with Voss. He doesn't, obviously, with the use of the covenant of works. Voss has no problem with that, but he does. But anyway, so that's, I always have thought this. I remember reading his section, his article on the Edemic administration. I'm thinking, except for his dislike of the word covenant and his dislike of the idea of works or merit, everything else included in his Edemic administration is basically what's included in the covenant standard, you know, vanilla covenant of works understanding.
Yeah. He's got all the elements there.
Yeah. I mean, now, okay. But doesn't mean I agree with his, where he shies away from covenant or works, but at least he's got all of the other elements, we might say.
Yeah. And I'd even say that, you know, I, as far as the people I know and the people in our circles, they share the same concerns that Murray has, except we understand these things. When we're talking about works, we're not talking about Adam doing something that twists God's arm so that God has to give him something. God has voluntarily entered into a covenant, and once he gives his word, he is obligated by nature on his own account to provide the blessing that he says. So it's not as if Adam is twisting God's arm. God established this relationship. So if you understand that, then you should, I don't think you should have any qualms about the language of covenant of works, because you understand that God made it this way, and works is just the principle according to which God is testing Adam throughout this probation.
I just think his reduction of covenants to a redemptive relationship is reductive, right? It settles the question before you even actually investigate.
Yeah, it's like, you know, if you have a certain type of fishnet, it's only going to catch certain types of fish.
Right.
If you have a fishnet designed to catch tuna, it's not going to catch sardines. You know what? I know sardines aren't an actual type of fish. They're a category of size of fish that you might can, but you're not going to catch minnows with it. And the way Murray thinks about what a covenant is, and it has to be redemptive, and it has to be labeled as such in the Bible. And even if you present to him Hosea 6:7, he'll say, no, I don't like that one, or I have another way of interpreting that. Yeah, he's almost settled the issue even before you have an opportunity to investigate.
Right.
So, anyway, this is all to say, you know, Murray had objections, but it's not entirely fair to say, well, Murray rejected the covenant of works, he's not reformed, and he's out to lunch. Because when we spend the time to read him and see the aspects of his Adamic administration, we could still have some qualms or concerns about maybe his understanding or the way that he presented the issues, but this, other than the terms, the same basic features in the system of doctrine are definitely present in his systematic theology.
Right. Now, it isn't necessarily the case that some of his disciples were as careful in that regard.
Well, yeah, I'm not maybe, you know, as qualified to speak about all those, but yeah, there have definitely been people in the wake of Murray that have gone in very bad directions, bound up with the federal vision and just outright rejection of not only the covenant of works, but anything resembling one.
Even though he rejects the language, as we pointed out, he has much of the substance. Now, you know, we might say, well, then why is he quibbling at terms? But needless to say, others who have followed in his wake have who have rejected the idea.
Yeah. Right. And that's disastrous. So, if it is disastrous to reject the covenant of works,
it is.
It erodes the whole gospel. We have no context or framework for what Christ has done. It's
right,
a major
Christ
problem.
Christ has fulfilled the covenant of works, right?
Right.
I mean, that's what he comes to do.
Right.
What Adam failed to do, Christ does.
So, absolutely. Well, this is a good taste into some of the lessons from our Introduction to Covenant Theology course, which is available on the website in part as at this very moment, working very hard and feverishly to try to get all of this out there. So when this episode comes out by our time tomorrow, many of you listening and you'll be able to head over to the website and find out what's there and register for free. So we really look forward to hearing from you. If you have any suggestions or ways we can improve things, you can, of course, fill out the contact form on the website, and that'll come to me. And I can take all that into account and share that with the colleagues. And it's been a fun conversation. Thanks, Jeff. We really appreciate you taking the time.
Enjoyed it thoroughly.
Amen. Well, head on over to reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our courses, all of our other programs, events coming up, all that sort of thing. And again, you can get a hold of us in various ways. The website has all that information. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.